I propose to speak this morning on the subject, the love of God for saved souls. I fear sometimes we as biblicists and sometimes called fundamentalists have been falsely accused about the love of God, and I presume there are some that are afraid of the subject, but I don't think we should be. I would like, for example, first let us think of three of the leading apostles and what they said. We take, for example, Peter. He's called the apostle of hope. And yet Peter says, above all things, he said, let us have fervent love among ourselves. The apostle of hope says, above all things. In other words, he gives the primacy to love. Above all things, let us have fervent hope among ourselves. Now, if I were to take a text, I'd take 2 Corinthians 5:14, and that reads, the love of Christ constraineth us. That means it's Christ's love in you and in me as saved souls that enables us to manifest his love to the world, the love of Christ. It's an objective genitive, we call it, in grammar. Now, Peter says, above all things, let us have fervent love among ourselves. Well, the Apostle Paul is thought of the great apostle of faith, and he was. And yet he said, now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, he said, is love. Therefore, he is saying in so many words, the end is more important than the means. He is saying faith is a connective between you and God, between you and the Savior. But that with which and that he with whom you're connected is more important than the means to the end. And then we come to John. And John says, you remember, God is love. And again, we love him because he first loved us. If there's a primacy in our love for God, it's put there by being born again and because God first loved us. Now with that laid down, let's ask our Lord. The lawyers came and they said, which is the first commandment? He said, the first commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. He said, and the second is likened unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, John, Peter, Paul, and Jesus all put love as the in its first place. It's an ordinal, first. Now, I would like this morning, if I may, to just touch a few places where Jesus used the word first, pertaining to our decorum, our behavior, the outgoing of our life. We had one last Sunday night, Matthew 6:33. He said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I didn't have time to treat it, but one, Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Take the Old Testament law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. How could it be? Could any man that loved God disobey the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We would put him before everybody and everything else. Could we, if we love God, could we disobey the second commandment? Thou shalt have no graven images or any likeness thereof. Could you bow down to an idol if you love God more than the idol? Not very well. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. If you love God, as only those who have had the love of God shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost when they were born again, if you love God, you couldn't take his name in vain. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless which taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In other words, he has set aside a day for us, as we said recently, seven times on the resurrection. He said, the resurrection brought us the first day of the week. Now, if we love God as we should, would this day be a holiday for more fishing and doing more house chores? Or would it be a day set apart for the house of God, the people of God, the service of God, the worship of God, the reading of His Word? Which would it be? It means then that if we put Him first, His day would be first. If we went on through the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, it's based only in love, our reverence and respect for God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Only if we love Him. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, is a law of kindness. How could we possibly blot out God's image in a fellow man? And it happens so frequently today. If you believe that God's image was in a fellow man, how could you blot His image out by killing someone? You couldn't if you loved God. The seventh commandment, the law of purity, thou shalt not commit adultery. Could we, for example, sin against God's image in us and God's image in a second party? Could we do that and disobey His commandment? Not if we loved Him. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Is this a commandment that's forgotten when we read about the terrible rash of the shoplifting of our day, and we hear spot announcements trying to educate people against it, that it is serious? Well, this is a protective law of property. In other words, man's person and man's substance or possessions are protected under that commandment. And if we love God's image in another brother, could we rob him of that which is his rightful possessions? And we go, thou shalt not bear false witness. If God is truth, and if we love God, how could we possibly then be a party to a lie? Thou shalt not covet. What more do we want? Take the world, but give me Jesus. As we pass through these, let us turn now and listen to what Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Let us find in the Garden of Eden the first couple, and Eve's sin, if she had loved God enough, she would not have obeyed the secondary motives. The secondary motives was physical appetite. She saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eye, a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took thereof and did eat, gave also unto her husband. None of these appetites, none of these motives, none of these are bad in themselves. They're only bad when we put them in first place. She put those four motives in first place. And the primary motive was, God would say, first thou shalt obey the Lord thy God, who hath said, thou shalt not eat of it. So the lower motives were substituted for the primary motive. Now we realize, the theologians have argued, is sin selfishness or is it pride? There's an old story. It's really a legend about the artist who had three pupils, and they all loved him dearly, but they all had different ambitions. The first pupil, he had an ambition that he would be able, if possible, he wanted to copy every one of the master's pictures. He wanted to copy every one of them, and he spent hours and hours and hours. He didn't care much about the lectures, and he didn't care much about fellowshipping with the artist. So he spent his life trying to copy the master's pictures. The next one went to the lectures, studied all the theories. He did all he could to find out what the secrets might be in the principles of the art and how he applied them. And the third one, he had some interest in these two things, but he divided his time. He was copying the masterpieces. He was also attending the lectures and taking notes, but also he was spending as much time as he could with the artist. I presume you have already determined which one became the most like the great master. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. We might try to copy his beautiful life and obey his searching commandments, but it's impossible unless the Holy Spirit has shed abroad the love of God in our hearts, and in being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible and of the Word of God. And in the next place, we have to study the Word of God. Even though we have tried as best we could in the practical way to obey Him, we have to study the Word of God. We study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't know how many of you came to Sunday school this morning, and what percentage of you didn't come to church, but usually we have a differential of about 75 to 100 that are in the morning service that did not come for the study of the Word of God in Sunday school. It's important. This is why we have the children's work. This is why we have the Awana program. This is why we have the memory programs in our Sunday school. But the third one spent all the time he could with a great master. We find here then a good instance of our pattern with him. We must observe that ye should follow his steps who did no sin. In the second place, we must study the Word of God, but we also must spend a great deal of time with him if we're going to be like him. You remember Peter and John, they were up the gate beautiful, and we found later in the book of Acts, it said, men took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They were unlearned and ignorant men, but God took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. There's no substitute for spending time with the Word of God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want, if I may, pass to the 7th chapter of Matthew, where he uses this expression again. And in the 7th chapter of Matthew, in that Sermon on the Mount, in about the 3rd verse, you'll find he said, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Now we're talking about the love of God being applied to our relationship one to another. As Peter said, above all, having fervent love, he said, among ourselves. All right, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thy hypocrite, first, he said, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. Recently, one of the small town papers had a little boxed notice on the front page that read something like this. It said, if you have found mistakes in our paper, please remember that they're there for a purpose, period. Because we have some people reading our paper who always look only for mistakes. So they put it there, and I'm sure the proper one got the bait. Well, it has a lesson for us. Perhaps it's like the man that was getting along in years and his hearing failed, and he went and got himself a hearing aid. And having got the hearing aid, his hearing was much improved. He stopped back 2 weeks later for a little adjustment, and the proprietor asked him how he got along. He said, fine. He said, it worked very good. And he said, must have made your family very happy. He said, oh, I haven't told them about it. You haven't told them about it? No, he said, it's worked very good, though. I sometimes can hear conversation in the next room. Well, he said, you haven't told them about it? Yeah, no, but he said, I've changed my will twice already. I suppose when we come to the matter of this being critical of others, it can get to be a habit. I don't have time for the poem, but it's a pretty good plan to forget it. Is a symphonic theme of a poem that's gone the rounds for years. It's a pretty good plan to forget it. We see trouble, we hear trouble, we see things unpleasant we don't like. It's a pretty good plan to forget it. Not a bad idea. Like the man who had a wife, that he'd come home and she'd be crying, and she was quite a gossip, and she was always getting into trouble. And she, when he came home, why, she wanted sympathy from her husband. This story was in the Moody Church News one time years ago. It's a good story. He didn't know how to cure his wife of this, but they went to Chicago and visited the Daily News office of the paper. And that says it quite a bit if you've ever been in Chicago and know anything about the Daily News. And while going through, she backed up against some copies of the Daily News that were hung up in that day to dry, and it was a damp, humid day, and she wore a white dress. And so she got a good imprint on her. And she began to notice people snickering and looking, and pretty soon she says to her husband, she said, is there anything, she says, on my back? She says, people are paying attention to me, looking and laughing, and said, I surmise there's something wrong with my dress. He looked at the white dress. It said Daily News. And then he looked at her. He said, no, there's nothing there that shouldn't be there. You know? Do you know that we've had people in this church back in the years that others almost shook with fear when they'd call them over the phone? They knew it'd be something sordid, it'd be something critical, it'd be something that didn't have anything to do with the kingdom of God. Nothing whatever. Do you know, if we were to go back and test the time, and I often think in the historical approach to something, the first thing that Gibbon put down that kept the church from being consumed and obliterated in the days of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, the first thing he put down was the enthusiasm of the early Christians. The enthusiasm that the early Christians had. I can't imagine anybody with a world of enthusiasm, with any enthusiasm at all, for the things of God and for their church and the salvation of souls. I can't imagine that they would dwell on things that only can destroy. And yet, occasionally we have those that can find something wrong and they want to become somehow the Daily News instead of the good news of Jesus Christ, which he wants us to be sending out. Now, I'm sure that it's like Spurgeon said, some of these people, he said, he thought were put in the world, he said, not, he said, for him to minister unto, but he thought, he said, they were perhaps put there to minister to his soul in patience and endurance. I suppose we will have them with us always because the Word of God speaks against them. Now notice, will you? And I want to pass, if I may, we often in the 12th chapter of Matthew, we often read the story about the unpardonable sin. But in that chapter, we find in the 12th chapter of Matthew, another one of these verses. And this is an important one. Where the Lord said, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods? Except he first, notice, bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. I began by saying the love of Christ constraineth us. And this means Christ's love in you and in me constrains us or compels us to be like him. There's a law of electricity, I'm told, and this is a field where I am very devoid of education. But I'm told that electricity has one law, that it will not enter where it cannot pass through. And I think of that pertaining to the Holy Ghost shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts. The law of electricity, the law of energy, the law of power will not enter where it cannot pass through. Recently, out in the West, a farmer of thousands of acres was in sheep shearing time. And the power failed, and he had his men put him in a forklift that they call on the farm and lift him up to a big generator. Well, they warned him to be careful, to be careful. And whatever happened, the power entered him and overcame the strong man. He was electrocuted so completely and so badly disfigured and consumed by it that they didn't even allow his wife to see his body afterwards. Now, let us note, he said here, when we lose the power of the love of God in our hearts, there has to be a strong man enter in. The lust of the flesh are these, says Paul, adultery, fornication, concupiscence, and all the others. A strong man has to enter in to spoil the house and overcome us before the love of God is quenched. First, he said, a strong man has to come in. Even after we're saved, we still have that power to yield and that power to be destroyed by only yielding to the strong man that we allow to come in. Now, the man thought he was obeying the laws of electricity, and he was warned by his fellow workers. But only one mistake, and he was dead. We find here, he said, first, he said, you have to bind the strong man. Now, if you're a born-again Christian, you stand in the strength of the Son of God, then for you to lose your testimony, for you to go back to the ways of the world and forget he has said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. Ah, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And if you allow these to come in and bind the strong man, he will spoil your house immediately. He will do it. But we have another in the same connection, and this is in the 45th verse. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. This is one of Jesus' parables on reformation. Reformation. Perhaps I should read the three verses, 43 through 45 of Matthew 12. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places and seeketh rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be for this generation. The last state of that man is worse than the first. In other words, the man who reforms himself in his own power has put himself farther from God than he was before. The last state of the man is worse than the first. Why? Because Jesus is speaking spiritually. He's worse off spiritually than he was before. Maybe we could, in this instance, maybe we could use an illustration. I have a cousin whom I have tried the last few years to reach. He was the son of a Baptist minister. And I don't suppose he's darkened the door of a church unless it was for a funeral in many years. He can hardly speak so that his language is fit for the presence of women. Profanity flows from him as freely as water from a spring. And no approach that I was able to make could possibly did him, or I couldn't see any possibility. He even told about going back and visiting, renting a car and visiting the scenes of his childhood and his early life. And he came to one place and he said, "Now this is where the place where my father," he said, "was a school teacher and got his so-called call to preach." And with a sneer, he goes over anything spiritual. The doctor told this man, he was a chain smoker, developed emphysema, very bad. And he told him, he commanded him to quit smoking. And he did. He quit smoking. In his own strength. God had nothing to do with it. The doctor told him that he was hastening his death. Of course, his own wife said he quit too late. But the thing I'm making is this. He cured himself of being a chain smoker in his own strength. And I think that's a challenge to any Christian who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that with God's help, any of us could do it. In fact, I did it myself. But that isn't my lesson here. My lesson here is, he said, the last state of the man is worse than the first. And that's true with my cousin. What is it? He has become practically an alcoholic. Yes, he did quit smoking in his own strength. But he is such a heavy drinker that when they go out socially, his wife nearly always has to drive the car home. And either his wife or daughter likes to go with him when he goes on any kind of a trip or any social engagement, so that he'll come back perpendicular instead of horizontal. The last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, the lesson here is that men can reform. Men can change their habits. But when they do, let us take this individual. He might say to me, "Well," he said, "you give the Lord credit for changing your life and for ridding yourself of these bad habits. I did it myself." And by that very boast, he would say that I'm putting myself farther away from God spiritually than I was before, because he's building up in himself an ego that thinks that I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. This is the point. I see that time is running out on me, but let us ask ourselves the question, what is it about our nature and our being made in the image and likeness of God that enables us to become recipients of the love of God? He made us in his image of intelligence and a capacity for love and a will, as we read in the Word of God. He is able to make you to will and to do his good pleasure. But there's, by the very virtue of that, when we become children of God, it's like we might see on the breast of the lily some morning a dewdrop and another formed near it. And there is somehow an attraction of one dewdrop for another, and they often flow together and become one. God has made us so there is an attraction somehow between his nature and ours when we're redeemed, that enables us to become one. Or we could say the attraction, as we had on vacation, of the moon for the ocean as it heaves and sighs and moans and yet obeys in going out and in coming in. The attraction of the planet for the sea itself. There's an attraction in the nature of God. As Augustine put it in another way, so many times quoted, "Our hearts are restless till they rest in thee." He has made us for himself, is the rest of the quotation. He has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in thee. And when one has become a recipient of the love of God, the love of Christ constraineth us. Love took up the harp of life and struck on every chord with might and struck the chord of self, that trembling it might pass in music out of sight. I close with that great master of the canvas and also of the chisel, Michelangelo of the 16th century. I've never seen it proven, but there is a legend that goes about that he never worked on his art, that he did not have, when he was painting, a candle on his cap. Always a candle on his cap. He had become almost a myth, but yet what he left in stone and what he left, like the frescoes on the ceilings in the Vatican and other places, we know that he was a real character. Even his marks in St. Peter. But the tradition is, at least, that he had always a candle on his cap, lest there be some shadow of himself falling on that canvas and making a shadow that might keep him from getting the right mixture of color and the right strokes of his brush when he was producing these masterpieces, that he always wore a candle on his cap. Well, be that as it may, let us remember that he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." That puts everything ahead of self. He said again, the last state of the man is worse than the first. When we try to do it ourselves, we leave ourselves farther from God than we were before. Oh, if you knew my Savior too, if you accept his loving hand, you would love him just as we love him too. And I'm sure the subject of the morning is foreign to anyone who has not had the experience of being born again. As I said in the text last Sunday night, the text has in it, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you." It has in it arithmetic, because you seek first the kingdom of God and it's a matter of addition. And the world tells you that you lose all your joy and all your pleasures. It's subtraction, the world will tell you. But this is the deception of Satan. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon the word of God this morning and upon our hearts. We pray that the Spirit of God that's able to shed abroad the Holy Ghost in our hearts and the love of God in our hearts may be operative now, and having given ourselves to him, that we may, our Father, be emulating him who went about doing good. Yea, one of whom his enemies could say, "I find no fault in him." We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.